Welcome back, everyone. I hope everyone had a really good lunch. Now that your bellies are filled, we're going to fill ourselves with the Word of God. And so to prepare for the class, we are going to have a reading. And that is 2 Kings 4, verses 1 to 37. And I've asked our brother Isaiah Muniz to read that for us.
Second Kings 4, verses 1 through 37. Another cried, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear Yahweh. And the creditor is come to take unto him my sons, my two sons, to be bondmen. And Elisha said to her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is filled. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in hither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned unto the chamber, and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. And she called unto her husband, and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God, and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. Then she saddled an ass, and said to her servant, Drive, and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, Behold, yonder is the Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone. For her soul is vexed within her. And Yahweh hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not. Again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As Yahweh liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, and told him, saying, The child is not awakened. And when Elisha had come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto Yahweh. And he went up, and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned, and walked in the house to and fro, and went up, and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi, and said, Call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she had come in unto him, he said, Take up thy son. Then she went in, and fell at his feet, and bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son, and went out.
Thank you, Isaiah. And I'll now hand it over to our brother Joel Suntz on his class titled Two Women and Their Want. Brother Joel.
Thank you, Brother TJ, and good afternoon to everyone. This afternoon, we're going to consider two miracles that occur again in this chapter. There's two women that come to focus in 2 Kings chapter 4. And we began our studies this morning by speaking about how Elijah and Elisha, they have such a similar ministry and such a similar goal that they just beg to be compared and contrasted. As an example, if we look at the record that we just had read for us, did it sound familiar to you? If we were to go back, and you don't need to turn it up, to 1 Kings chapter 17, what we'd find is almost a similar set of circumstances. We have Elijah, who's sent to the widow of Zarephath. And there, we're going to find a miraculous sustaining of both Elijah and the widow and her son with never-ending oil and flour. And then following that event, we're given the miracle where the widow's son dies and is raised by Elijah. That's the same context of the miracle that we're in here. But this time, it's two women, it's two families. So what we're going to see in these events that we're going to look at in 2 Kings 4, they're going to provide lessons for us regarding family life. But if we look at these events, you'll notice in particular in the first section with the widow and her sons, none of them have names. You see, these events, they're not really meant to depict one particular event. We don't have the name of the widow. We don't have the name of her husband who's passed away. We don't have the name of her children. The only one who's named in this passage is Elisha. And that's because these individuals in this miracle, they're going to become representations, aren't they? This is not just a miracle, it's also a live enacted parable. And if you think about the way that the believers are referred to in Scripture, we've got a feminine form that's always presented. These aren't just lessons for women, but we know that in a marriage, there's a husband and a wife. The husband represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The wife represents the ecclesia in feminine form. The bride of Christ, which speaks of the saints in the kingdom age, they're too a feminine form. And so the lessons from this section of Scripture don't just apply to families, but they apply to us as an ecclesia. We're introduced to this widow, and she appears on the scene with a sense of urgency, doesn't she? She comes to Elisha and she lays out her plight. She was married to a man who was one of the sons of the prophets, and this is why we want to hone in our focus on this particular woman and this particular miracle, to keep with our original thesis for this weekend of focusing in on the relationship between Elisha and this community of the sons of the prophets. So she comes to him and she says, "My husband has passed and I owe a debt. And I have no money to pay the debt. And I'm concerned that the creditor, the individual to whom the money is owed, is going to come and he's going to collect my sons as slaves to pay this debt." Under the law, there was a provision for this. If you found that you couldn't pay your debts, you were able to sell yourself into years of service. If you turn with me over to Leviticus 25, we're going to see that law of service. We'll pick up in particular at verse 39. Leviticus 25 and verse 39. "And if thy brother that dwell with thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of the Jubilee. And then he shall depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return." In short, from this passage, we can tell that the creditor, he's making to look good on the debt that's owed to him. This woman had no money. She wasn't able to pay off the debt, and so he's going to collect the sons for years of service instead. But if we consider the context, what we'll find is that this creditor was not obeying the spirit of the law. In fact, he wasn't even obeying the letter of the law. You see, the law wasn't designed to teach the children of Israel about slavery. That wasn't one of the principles that was there. God allowed it to exist, but he was trying to elevate their minds. If we look a few verses further at Leviticus 25 and verse 42, this is the principle that God's trying to highlight. He says in verse 42, "For they are my servants," speaking of the nation of Israel, "which I brought forth out of the land of Israel. They shall not be sold as bondmen, but thou shalt not rule over him with rigor," or the word cruelty, "but shalt fear thy God." God is trying to elevate the minds of the people. He's saying that Israel was once servants in Egypt. They were slaves. But God had brought them out of Egypt. He'd freed them from that servitude. And he's trying to elevate the minds of the people to apply the same principle in their life. If God has forgiven the debts of sin that we owe against him, then shouldn't we turn around and forgive those who have debts toward us? That was the spirit of the law. He wasn't following the spirit, was he, this creditor? Now, the Hebrew word for creditor in this passage, it actually is interpreted elsewhere as the word extortioner. So here was a man who was trying to take what he felt was owed to him by threat and by force. That's something that's openly condemned in the law and throughout Scripture. Think about the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23 against the scribes and the Pharisees. They were condemned as extortioners for the people in the first century. That's the spirit of this creditor. So he's not following the letter or the spirit of the law. Now, we know that there were special provisions, weren't there, for specific groups, less fortunate groups under the law. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is one of several sections in which we have a record about care that God bestowed upon less fortunate groups. Again, the focus was on providing for others. In Deuteronomy 24, beginning at verse 17, we read, "Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt. And the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgotten a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow." There were laws that were put in place under the Mosaic law, weren't there? This was care that God was affording to these groups who were less fortunate. They might not have had the money they needed to possess the land. They might not have had the means and the people that were needed in order to work the land, to cultivate the ground, and to grow forth crops. But there was still care that was provided for them. So this woman, she comes to Elisha and she puts forward her plight. And Elijah says, "What would you have me do for you?" Remember, she's a widow of one of the sons of the prophets. She was not just a part of the nation of Israel who knew the law, but she was one of the Christadelphians of the time. She was one of the best Bible students, or should have been, in a family of the best Bible students in the land. When she comes to Elisha, she could have evoked mercy under the law by Deuteronomy 24 or Leviticus 19 or other references where care was afforded to her in particular as a widow. But she doesn't. In fact, Elisha doesn't even give her the opportunity to answer, does he? After saying, "What would you have me do for you?" he flips the question on its head and says, "What do you have in your house?" If we look at the woman, the widow, and the creditor, perhaps we've got the spirit of entitlement versus the spirit or the disobedience of the spirit of the law. We've got legalism versus entitlement. Here the woman could have come to Elisha and said, "God affords special care to widows." And we can adopt a similar attitude in our lives, can't we? We worship Yahweh. We've given up part of our lives to come and to serve him. But there's still work required, isn't there? The question that Elisha poses to this woman is, "What is in your house?" You see, the law didn't tell landowners and farmers to gather up 7 sheaves, neatly bundled, and bring them and bestow those blessings upon the widows and the fatherless and the stranger. No, that wasn't what the law taught at all. It taught that there was still work to be required. Even if you couldn't afford the land, you still had to go out and gather the grain that was left, gather the olives that were not brought in. The widows, the strangers, and the fatherless still had to put in work. So the spirit of entitlement wasn't really appropriate if that's what this woman approached with. Do you know, we can adopt a similar attitude in our lives, can't we? We all worship Yahweh, and sometimes we pray and we expect God to fulfill our prayers because, well, if we're servants of Yahweh, he should hear us and grant our petitions. But that's not the way that life and the truth works, is it? Let me give you 2 examples of how we might unconsciously fall into this group. We often hear from the podium that God might bless our study of his word. We ask that he might elevate our minds, let us absorb his word to change our hearts and minds, and ultimately to change our actions. And it's a wonderful prayer. But when you go home, are you spending time reading God's word? Are you engaged in independent study of his word? Because how is God's word going to enter your mind and change the way you think if you're never opening your Bible? What good is a prayer if you're not doing something to bring about that prayer? Another example that we might fall into is we often pray again that God might take care of those who are sick, who are lonely, who are in isolation. We're told it's a spiritual principle. In the Epistle James is an example that we should pray for others. But once you utter that prayer, what are you doing to fulfill it? Are you visiting those who are sick? Are you trying to provide care for those who are unwell, who are perhaps too old to take care of themselves or to do chores in their own home? When you leave the meeting, are you going to help those individuals? Are you trying to be a vessel and a tool that God can work with to actually fulfill the words of your prayer? Because if not, if we pray those things expecting God to do them, that's a spirit of entitlement, isn't it? And that's not what the law, and that's not what Scripture teaches. Now, you might think that you feel inadequate. I can't do those things. I don't have the necessary skill set. I don't have the ability. I don't have the time. This woman felt the same way. When Elisha flips the question on her, he says, "What do you have in your house?" Her answer is, "Nothing. I have nothing in my house that I can give." She mentions a pot of oil, but she doesn't mention it because this is her prized possession. She mentions it because of its utter insignificance in her mind. She says that all I have is this pot. It's not money. I can't pay my debts with it. I can't even feed my family with it. But unfortunately, what God is showing us is that this woman's estimation of her abilities and her possessions was completely wrong. This woman thought she had nothing, but instead, she had everything. You see, the word for the pot of oil, it's the Hebrew word shemen, and it's liquid that's gained from the olive. It's often perfumed, and it's used in Scripture of oil, but in particular, it's anointing oil. This was a symbol of God's word. This is oil that's used to anoint kings and priests and the occasional prophet. This was oil that's used in healing. It's described as the oil of gladness. It's oil that's put in a lamp that's used to light our path. That's what this woman possessed, but she felt that she had nothing. In Proverbs, God flips the estimation of this situation on its head, doesn't he? He says, "There's treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up." Can you see the connection there, the parallelism that exists? We've got treasure and oil, and here it is in the dwelling of the wise. This woman, she was one of the wives of one of the sons of the prophets. She was a Christadelphian of this day and age. She had the wonderful hope of Israel. She was able to be a partaker of the blessings to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Israel. But unfortunately, she was too bogged down with the cares of this world. We can fall into the same trap, can't we? It's easy to be concerned about our jobs, collecting a paycheck and paying the mortgage, providing food for our families. And we can forget that we have the most wonderful treasure that you could ever possess in all of life. It's the hope of the gospel. We need to be careful that we don't underestimate the wonderful treasure that we are in possession of. It's interesting, as we go through this section, all of a sudden we start to see this parable unfold. This woman is worried about her two sons, who she's afraid are going to be taken into a life of service, into a life of slavery. And when we insert ourselves into this parable, what we see is that we are in a similar circumstance, aren't we? The Apostle Paul in Romans 6, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." This woman's afraid that this creditor, this extortioner, is going to come and take her children into a life of slavery. Well, we too were once slaves, weren't we? We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to our own fleshly desires, but we've left that life behind in baptism, and we're instead freed from that debt. That debt has been paid by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should be so thankful that in turn we seek to serve our Heavenly Father. You can see suddenly how this parable starts to not only apply to this widow and her children, but to each and every one of us. So Elisha's command to the woman seems very applicable. The woman's instructed to go to all of her neighbors, and she's going to collect vessels. She's going to bring those vessels into her house, and she's going to pour her oil out into those vessels. And that's an interesting picture that's being painted for us, isn't it? After all, what good is the Word of God if it's hidden in a cupboard? What good is a lamp hidden under a bushel? The power of the still small voice, of which Elisha was the embodiment, is its ability to change the hearts and minds of people. What good is it if we conduct all of this personal study, if we do the daily readings each and every day, but we don't do anything with it? It's not meant to be academic knowledge. It's meant to drive a change within us. So this woman is asked to pour out this symbolic oil, to pour out the Word of God and bestow that blessing on others, to use the knowledge and the ability that she has to use what's in her house. You'll notice that the woman is instructed to bring these vessels and to bring them into the house. That's a spiritual principle that we're very uncomfortable with, especially in today's day and age. The world all around us teaches the principle of inclusivity. Wide open doors, an open tolerance policy. Doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, all are welcome. But that's not what God teaches. We are part of an exclusive covenant. This is something that we have to choose to enter into, and we need to cut off the world and the flesh. This woman is told to shut the door to her house. That shutting of the door is what sheltered her and her family from the wickedness of the world outside. Israel at this point in history is still steeped in apostasy, especially the northern 10 tribes. Here she's shut the door to this wickedness, and she's afforded care and protection for her family. It's a lesson that we as parents can apply in the lives of our families, and it's lessons that we as an ecclesia can apply to keep the door closed, to recognize that the danger that the world possesses and not allow that to come into our families and to our ecclesias. You'll see on the screen the reference of Luke 8. You don't need to turn it up, but there's a similar principle that outworks itself in the life of Christ. And we're all familiar with the passage. This is when Christ is teaching in front of the multitudes, and his family comes seeking to talk to him. In fact, they're concerned that he's been not sleeping, he hasn't been eating, he's been so focused on this group and healing that he's forgotten to care for himself. And they try to get in past the crowd of multitudes. They try to get to him to seek to have him come out so that they can provide natural care for him, but they can't get close. So they send a messenger up to Christ, and the messenger says, "Your mother and your brothers are desiring you outside." And Christ looks at the messenger, and he delivers a rather harsh statement. He says, "Who is my mother, my brothers, and my sisters?" And he points to the multitude that's within the house, that's hearing the word of God. You see, the inference here is that the multitude listening to the word of God, they were in the house, but his family was outside the house. You see, at this point in time, his family did not have faith that he was the Son of God. It wasn't until we come to Acts of the Apostles in the first chapter that his family finally believes, and there they are, together with the apostles, inside the upper room. It took his death and his resurrection to increase their faith. The lesson for us is inside the house is where we need to be. Inside God's house, listening to God's word and protecting our families and our ecclesias from the desires and the cares of the world outside. You'll also notice that the woman was told to bring these vessels inside the house. In other words, this woman is being told that she is responsible for her neighbors. She was to go out and to collect these vessels of her neighbors and bring them inside. If we think about the principles that are exhibited in Luke chapter 15, you know, the parables of the lost, there are times when we are told that we need to go and seek our brothers and sisters. Think about the woman who sweeps her house to find the lost coins within. Look around the room. The people who are here with you, each and every one of you, are responsible for one another. It's our responsibility to bring people inside the house, to pour out the word of God into them, and to provide special care and protection from the world around. This woman had to go and collect these vessels and bring them in herself. Now there's a paradox that exists in this particular chapter. This woman says that she has nothing left to give. But that's not really true, is it? You see, the way that the record is written, this woman had everything to give. This was the hope of the gospel message. This is a symbol of the word of God. But do you know the way that the record reads? It says that when the vessels stopped, then the oil stayed. Do you know what the implication of that statement is? If the vessels didn't stop, neither did the oil. This could have been a never-ending supply of oil. There's a way that we can experience a similar effect in our lives. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you felt that you were too bogged down with the cares of this world. There was too much stress going on in your life, whether it be school, family life, work. We've got all of these responsibilities and we're exhausted. There's nothing left that we have to give. But if you've ever been in that position and chosen to get up and get on in the work of God anyways, you would be in a similar position to this widow who felt that she had nothing left to give and yet was able to give so abundantly that she filled up all of the vessels that she brought into her house. When we're in a position of humility and weakness, when we don't think we have anything left to give, that's when we are the most powerful vessels for God to use in his service. And what's amazing, when we do these things, when we decide to get up and get on anyways, well, the wonderful paradox of that situation is we can help others, and in helping them, in fulfilling God's will, we actually invigorate ourselves, don't we? All of a sudden, you thought you had nothing, and really, you have everything. The Apostle Paul explains it to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in these words. This is speaking of the infirmity that he had, that he asked to be rid of. He said, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This woman was in a position where she knew that it was nothing that she did that provided salvation for her family. This was God working through the man of God in her life. And in our weakness, that's when God can be made strong. Now, what about the sons? The sons that she's so concerned about. We've kind of forgotten about them in our class up to this point, haven't we? Where are they in this story? Where are they in this parable? Well, they're in the house, with the door shut to the wickedness of the world. But what are they doing in the house? They're involved in the work that this widow's engaged in. They're handing her the vessels as she's pouring out the oil. If we want to build a strong family foundation, there's no better place for our children to grow up than in the house of God, with the door shut to the world around us. They're involved not just watching us working in God's house, but helping us work in his house. When our children grow up working side by side with us, even if it be a menial task like passing on a jar so that mom can fill it with oil, they are engaged and active in bringing about God's plan and purpose. That is the way that we start them with strong foundations for life and the truth. And we can take that lesson and we can apply it into our ecclesial lives. What better way than to get our Sunday school scholars and our young people involved? It doesn't have to be the prominent tasks, but we need to get them involved in the work of Yahweh so that they can experience each and every one of us being instruments to bring about God's plan and purpose. So this woman is able to fill up all of these vessels with oil. It was probably fairly clear to her what the next step was. But she doesn't proceed without first seeking the direction of the man of God. She goes to Elisha. How active is prayer in our life? How often do we think we know what the right solution is to overcome problems in our lives? But how often are we going to God in prayer to make sure that we are fulfilling his will? This woman goes to Elisha, and he gives the command that she no doubt expected. He says, go and sell the oil that you have and pay your debts. But that's not all that Elisha says, is it? He continues, and he says, go thou and live off the rest. The widow didn't ask for that, did she? The widow merely asked for a means to help with the debt that was owed to the creditor. And isn't that the power and the mercy of God? He can provide for us more than we even think to ask for. This is the way that the Apostle Paul describes the grace of God. He says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things. The widow didn't ask for this additional provision to be made for her. The widow only asked for her debt to be paid. When we think about us, when we try to transpose ourselves in this event here, we have the ability to have our sins forgiven through the death and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful blessing. But that's not where the blessing ends, is it? Because of the life that he lived, we have the hope of eternal life, don't we? If we pattern our lives after Christ, then we have the hope of being raised at the judgment seat and having our nature changed so that we can be partakers of the great and precious promises with him when he sets up his kingdom. That's the grace of God. He can provide for us above and beyond what we even think to ask for. What a wonderful lesson that we see in this particular miracle and parable that outworks in this widow of one of the sons of the prophets. What wonderful foundations to begin family life and ecclesial life. As we move through, we want to finally consider the example of the woman of Shunem. When we look at this particular woman, again, we have part of the framework that we looked at initially with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. And we want to look at her life and seek to understand lessons, how we can improve in our family lives and in our ecclesial lives. This Shunammite woman enters the scene, and she invites Elisha into her house. She wants to have him sit and dine with them. She's introduced to this traveler who keeps passing by her house. Finally, intrigued, she invites him in. And after they're dining together, what she learns is that he is Elisha. He's the man of God. And did you catch the order of events there? She doesn't invite him into her house because he's the man of God. It's only after inviting him into her house that she learns that he's the man of God. This woman was a woman who was given to the spirit of hospitality. If we take that lesson and we apply it to our ecclesial lives, when do you get to learn about your brothers and sisters who are sitting next to you in this room? Do you learn about who they are during the memorial meeting? Do you learn about what their needs are during public lectures? Do you find out how you can help them during study days? Or do we learn about our brothers and sisters and how we can aid them in their walk when we invite them into our homes, when we do the daily readings with them outside of these formal events, when we spend time getting to know them, to share meals with them? The lesson of this widow or this woman of Shunem is that she wouldn't have learned that Elisha was the man of God unless she had actually extended the invite into her house to eat meals with her and her family. But that wasn't enough for this widow, or this woman rather, was it? She wanted to continue to have this presence of the man of God in her house. She wanted Elisha to dwell with them. Once she learned that he was the prophet of God, she goes to her husband and she says, "I want him to dwell with us." Now think about the extra requirements that would have put upon this family. There was the time and caring for Elisha every time that he stopped by. There was the dinners that had to be prepped, the extra groceries that needed to be bought, the cleaning that had to be done. And now, well, now this woman wants to go and build a room on the house. She wants to give even more of her material possessions in service to the man of God. She would have been well within her rights to say, "I've given enough already," but that's not the spirit she has. She's given to hospitality, and she wants this man of God to be welcome in her house, to dwell with them. And we don't have a prophet that travels the nation like the children of Israel did at this particular time, do we? We're lucky that we have some brothers that travel around the world speaking, and perhaps we can extend a connection there. But how wonderful do you think it would be if we were able to invite the man of God into our homes? Think about what the readings would be like. Imagine what it would be like to come to those passages in Chronicles where it's nothing but names, entire chapters worth of names. Think about what Elisha could have done to bring out the spiritual principles from that passage. Think about how we could bring the daily readings to life. What would you talk about at the dinner table with Elisha there? That's the kind of spirit that this woman had. That's the kind of spirit that we want to be fostering within our ecclesias and within our families. We can have a spirit of hospitality in where we invite our brothers and sisters into our homes, and we can be creating an environment where we're seeking to have God dwell within our houses. That's exactly what this woman does, and her spiritual insight is remarkable. I'm sure you've heard it said that the first words spoken by an individual in Scripture are highly significant. They often lay the groundwork or the overarching theme to that person's life. The same can be said of particular words and their first occurrence in Scripture. This woman, she goes to her husband and she says, "I want to build a chamber on the wall." What she's actually saying is, "I want to build another room in the house. I want to build it on the top of the house." And the word "wall" that's used there, the first occurrence of that word is in Exodus chapter 30 to describe the walls of the altar of incense. Now in this room, she puts a table, a bed, a lamp, and a stool. It's pretty Spartan by today's standards. This wasn't going to win any interior decoration awards, but it had the necessities of life. It had a bed to sleep, a table to eat and to do Bible study, a stool to sit on so you didn't grow weary, and of course a lamp when your study sessions ran late into the night. But that was just the surface of what she provided. Because if we look at the word for table, well, the word for table first occurs back in Exodus chapter 25 to describe the table of showbread. The lamp will come as no surprise to you that it's the Hebrew word menorah, which also occurs in Exodus chapter 25 for the first time. You see, this woman is building a spiritual tabernacle or temple on her house. She's recognizing Elisha not just as a prophet, but as a type of priest. But her spiritual insight is far greater than that. She puts an odd article within this room. She gives him a stool, most often translated in Scripture as a throne. Perhaps one of the most notable references on the screen is in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13, where it talks about the throne of David. The first time we read of a throne in the tabernacle or the temple is when we meet Eli. We know that Eli was actually a different descendant than the lineage of Aaron. And here's Eli, when we're first introduced to him, sitting on a stool, on a throne in the temple, and he's blind to the wickedness and the atrocities being committed by his children. And the last time we're introduced to Eli, he's still there, sitting on the same throne, and he falls off the chair and breaks his neck. The priests were told to stand and to minister to Yahweh. But there's a different priesthood that is given a throne, isn't there? The Lord Jesus Christ is not a priest after the Mosaic law. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Psalm 110, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Psalm 110 begins, when David pens the words, he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." You see, this temple that this woman built for the man of God, it didn't point backwards to the old covenant, to the old way of things. It pointed forward to the new covenant in Christ. And so Elisha becomes a typification of a priest after the order of Melchizedek here in this figurative temple that she builds. Can you see the spiritual insight of this woman? Now, we might not be able to build temples on our homes, and this certainly was not a temple like what was built in Bethel and Dan with this apostate worship. But we can be building an environment that encourages the study and the worship of Yahweh. When someone walks into your house and they look around at all the decorations, what do they see? What's on your walls? Do you have verses capturing God's plan and purpose with this earth? Or do you have televisions? When they look at your tables, do they see Bibles open with Bible marking pens and study guides? Or do they see laptops, social media, and video games and Netflix? It's possible for us to build an environment where we encourage God to dwell with us, where we build a spiritual place of worship within our homes and within our ecclesias, by inviting the Word of God to study the Word of God on a daily basis. As we move through this record, what we find is that, as we mentioned before, because Elisha came into the house through the extension of hospitality, this woman was able to identify that he was the man of God. Well, the same is true of Elisha. He recognizes that this woman has a particular need. Her deepest, most guarded secret was that she had no son. Had Elisha not been dwelling with them, he and his servant Gehazi would not have been able to perceive this. And this secret was so guarded by this woman that she couldn't even speak of it. Once Elisha learned that this was what her desire was, he says, "At this set time next year, you're going to hold a baby boy." And the woman says, "Don't lie to me. I can't even handle the thought of that because this secret was so guarded." What we see is a beautiful parable that's actually outworking itself in this particular section. We're told that the husband is old. Well, that's the same language that's used of the patriarchs, isn't it? Of Abraham and Sarah, who are old and well stricken in age. And for 25 long years, they prayed for the coming of the promised seed. And finally, they cradled the baby boy. This woman is going to have the same experience. And what we're going to find, and we don't have time to move through it in great detail, but we're going to see a parable, an allegory of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ arise from this section of Scripture. The child is born, and this child, at a certain age, we don't know exactly how old, but old enough to run to his father in the field. He goes out like all young boys do. They want to be just like dad. He goes to see his father, and he cries out, "My head, my head." And the father, well, he wins Parent of the Year award, doesn't he? He looks at the son and says, "Go back to mom. I don't have time to deal with this. I'm busy. I'm working." So the child comes back to his mother. And I don't envy the position of this woman. Here's the child that she couldn't even speak of as her deepest desire. She's finally been given that blessing, and there, cradling this baby boy on her knee, he dies. I don't envy this woman, but I would love to have a quarter of the faith that she does because of the actions. She doesn't curse God. She doesn't question his plan and purpose. What she does is she takes the body of her son, and she brings it up to the upper room where Elisha dwelt, and she lays his body on the bed of the man of God. She identifies her son with the resting place of the man of God. And then she goes out to speak to her husband. And again, we see the father of the year come to light. Here's a man who can see that his wife is clearly distraught. His son has already been complaining about his head, and yet he doesn't ask a word about the child. He doesn't care. The wife comes and explains the problem and says, "I'm going to seek Elisha." And this man is so caught up in ritual and tradition and following the law, he says, "Well, it's not the new moon or the Sabbath. Elisha's down at the ecclesial hall. How are you going to be able to find him? Why are you wasting your time?" This unnamed husband is going to come to represent the law that couldn't save. The law couldn't bring life, could it? It only brought death. It showed that all were guilty of sin and therefore worthy of death. So the wife doesn't address the husband. She says, "Peace." And she continues. She goes to meet the man of God because she understood that there was only one individual that could save her son. Only Elisha could bring this boy back to life. Even the servant comes out to meet her and asks what's wrong, and she won't answer him. But she falls at the feet of the man of God and there explains the problem. The next set of circumstances that occur seem odd to me because if I was the mother of this boy, if there was any chance that he was going to be resurrected, I would want to be there the instant he was raised. So when Gehazi is given the staff to go ahead, she doesn't follow. I would have. If there was any chance, no matter how remote, I would want to be there. But that's the level of faith that this woman possessed. You see, this woman knew that there was only one person that could save life. There was only one man that could bring her son back to life, and that was Elisha, the man of God. So she stays with him. And it's not until Elisha comes into the house and he stretches himself out over the boy, identifies with this boy, just like the Lord Jesus Christ can identify with us. He had the same nature that we do. He was tempted in all points like as we are, but yet without sin. And the boy sneezes and he awakes. He's been resurrected. We see this beautiful type of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not until this boy is identified with the resting place of the man of God and also identified with his actions, with his life, that he's able to be resurrected. What an incredible parable that works through these events. And when we consider the lives of these two women that appear here in 2 Kings 2, we see these wonderful lessons that occur for us about family life and the truth. And also about life in our ecclesias, how we can work with one another, how we need to have a spirit that's given to hospitality, how we need to be striving to help one another, that we need to be keeping the door shut to the wickedness of the world outside. We need to be going to God in prayer to seek to understand how we might fulfill his will. And the most important question that arises from this section is, what do we have in our house? What material possessions, what talents and what abilities do you have that you're willing to give back in the service of God? That's the two overriding themes that come out of these parables and these miracles here. We've alluded to it several times throughout the day. On the screen, you probably can't read that. The point is not necessarily to have you read it. But here we have at least 25 references that I can pick out of how Elisha typifies the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man that in all points throughout his ministry does works that relate him with the works of a future man of God. And it's amazing as we go through the record and we look at the miracles that are recorded and the ministry of Elisha, it appears curious, sometimes vague, sometimes enigmatic, but the whole point of this record is to show us, well, the same thing that God's word always does. It's to show us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just as presented in different ways, through different people, at different times. And if anyone wants this particular chart, feel free to come and see me afterwards, and I'll gladly give it to you. But what we'll come to see tomorrow in our words of exhortation is that this parabolic work and the connections to the Lord Jesus Christ are going to continue. Tomorrow morning, we're going to consider the occurrence of the floating iron axe head, a parable that seems so insignificant that why would God bother recording it? But the lesson that we'll come to see that applies to us, that applies to the sons of the prophets in that chapter, and applied to these two women from our studies this afternoon, is that salvation comes from the man of God. He provides us the strength by which we have hope. So God willing, tomorrow morning, we will look at the curious story of the floating iron axe head.